I'll ask you to follow in your own Bibles, and I'll read from verse 17 of Ephesians 4 down to chapter 5 and verse 2. So Ephesians 4, verse 17, and I'll read down to chapter 5 and verse 2. Please follow carefully. We thank God for His holy word. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Well, we thank God for his holy word. Let's pray. Preach the word.
Well, it's a real privilege to be with you, especially on this occasion of your anniversary. I was trying to remember the first time that I attended Trinity. It was in the old church. And while my wife and I were attending seminary back in the mid-70s, sometimes we would skip out of the evening service of the church we were going to in Toronto, and we would come out here what we would say to hear good preaching. And so we got to hear Pastor Payne in those days. I remember being here on one Sunday when Pastor Gurr, and he was preaching. And I think Carl would testify for me to remember anything back that far. I'm doing pretty good. I'm quite a forgetful fella. But deep impressions were made upon both my heart and my wife's heart back in those days. Well, it's a blessing to be with you today on your 48th church anniversary. Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Ephesians, to chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be considering the last two verses that were read during the scripture reading. And that being the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 5. And so in verse 1 we read, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." It's vital that Christians study the scriptures and study them to the extent that we actually saturate our minds so that the scriptures fill our thoughts. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Deuteronomy 11 and verse 18 tells us this, "You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you rise up." So the word of God is to be impressed upon our hearts and our souls. And when they are, we're to constantly be thinking about them and talking about them. With our children, it is just to be a natural part of our conversation that we're talking about the word of God and we're teaching them the word of God. Now, because of our remaining sin and our dullness, there is a danger that comes along with being familiar with the Bible. We can become so familiar with biblical truth that we cease to be gripped with what they are teaching us. Without realizing it, we almost become ho-hum, and that should never be the case. An example of this, I think, can be demonstrated in the two verses that we have just read. Let's read them again. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." What we're being told here in these two verses is absolutely staggering. Think of what we're being exhorted to do. Think about what we are being told that we are and what Christ has done for us. What we are told to do, we're to imitate God. And we're to love each other the way Christ loves us. That's astounding. What we are, we're beloved children of God. If you're a Christian, that's what you are. And what Christ has done for us, he has loved us, and he died for us. These are truths that we must live by and die believing. These are truths that should be governing our lives. These are the truths that will strengthen us in trials, and those are the truths that will comfort us in death. Be like God. Love like Christ. God loves you. You're his child. Christ died for you. He's atoned for your sins. These truths, they're wonderful. They're absolutely amazing. They're so amazing that we couldn't possibly believe that they were true if they were not recorded in the Bible. But they are recorded in the scriptures, and so these truths should grip our hearts, and these truths will fill us with joy. And as you grow in Christ Jesus, and an indication that you are growing in Christ Jesus, is that truths such as these, biblical truths, will grip your hearts more and more and more. Well, we're going to consider these two verses under two different headings. First of all, beloved children of God, and secondly, loving others. And I would just say that when I first chose this text for the anniversary, I was going to focus completely on loving others. So last night, we considered Christ's love for Trinity Baptist Church. This morning, I thought, then let's consider our love for one another. And this evening, we're going to be looking, Lord willing, at our love for the Lord Jesus. So it's all about love. But as I began looking at these verses, I thought I just can't skip over the first statements that are here. And so that's going to be our first heading. What we are to do and why we're to do it. We're to be imitators of God as beloved children. So as I said a moment ago, if you're a Christian, you're profoundly loved by God and you belong to God. You are a child of God. Remember how this letter to the Ephesians began back in chapter 1, verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has not held anything back from his people." The rest of that chapter, it's a list of all of the blessings that we have in Christ. At the very top of the list, it says this: "In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." So before time ever began, God had his heart set upon you, and he determined that the day was going to come when he was going to adopt you and make you one of his own children. In Romans 8, it tells us of the intimate relationship that we have with God as his children and the blessings that flow from being his child. It says this in Romans 8, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." And I think you all know, in today's term, that would be like saying daddy. It's an intimate term. It speaks of the closeness we have with the Father. It goes on to say, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order also that we may be glorified with him." Adoption in the first century, that was a very common practice of the Romans. And under Roman law, when a child was adopted, he was given the family name, and he was also made the legal heir of the family inheritance. So in adoption under Roman law, the child became a full-fledged member of the family with all of the privileges and all of the rights of being a child. Well, so it is when you become a child of God. We are the children of God in a twofold sense, one by regeneration and the other by adoption. In regeneration, as we know, that the Spirit comes to us and he gives us life. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. The Spirit gives us life. He makes us alive. We become partakers, Peter tells us, of the divine nature. We become a new creation in Christ Jesus. We're given a new heart. The Holy Spirit, he abides within us. Regeneration, that is something that happens to us and within us. Adoption, that speaks of our new status. It speaks of our new relationship with God. Before God saved us, the Bible tells us that we were sons of disobedience, the children of wrath, the children of the devil, accursed children. That speaks of every single one of us here before Christ intervened. That's frightening. Let me just say that if you're here this morning and you haven't turned to Christ Jesus, that's still a description of you. That's not my description of you. It's not the church description of you. That's God's description of you. And you should be frightened. Frightened enough that you run to Christ and he'll save you. Well, that's what we were. And God changed all that. Now we're no longer the children of wrath. Now we're reading that we are actually the children of God. The Apostle John, he absolutely marveled at this. He says in 1 John 3 and verse 1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. You catch what he's saying there? He marvels at this, that we should be called the children of God. We who are so sinful, so vile, so completely undeserving of so much as a drop of God's mercy. God has saved us, he's adopted us, and he has made us his own children. John exclaims, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us." The King James Version renders it, "Behold, what manner of love." This love, it's indescribable. How do you describe God's love for us? This kind of love is incomprehensible. We read last night, this love, it goes beyond knowledge. But this is a love, even if it can't be described, this is a love that is demonstrated. And the Bible says this love of God for us, it's demonstrated at the cross of Jesus. Romans 5 and verse 8, it's a very crucial text. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That word demonstrates in the Greek, it means to show or to prove or to exhibit. When you look at the cross, you see the love of God exhibited to public view. It should also be noticed that word demonstrates, it's in the present tense. It says, "But God demonstrates his own love towards us." What that means is that the death of Christ is an ongoing proof of God's love for you, for this church. That means to this very day, over 2,000 years after the death of Christ, the cross of Christ continues to be a very clear demonstration of the fact that God loves sinners. Do you wrestle with doubts about God's love for you? I know that some of you do. I'll bet you lots of you do. But only God knows the hearts. But you know. Just wrestle with doubts. You know what you see when you look at yourself. You look at yourself and you see how sinful you are. You see that you're a wretch. That's what Paul seen when he looked at himself. "Oh, wretched man that I am." You see that you're totally undeserving of God's kindness and of God's salvation. And you looking at yourself, you think it's absolutely impossible for a holy and righteous God to love anybody like me because he knows me inside out. What's the remedy for that? The Bible tells you what the remedy for that is. Look to Jesus. Look at the cross and what he did for sinners. Look at Jesus. That text in Romans 5, let me read it to you again. "For while we were still helpless," that's because so sinful, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. That's you. That's me. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man some would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's you. We all know John 3:16. Take it to heart. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." That promise is for you. In spite of your sinfulness, in spite of your unworthiness, God says he loves you. And he says whoever believes in Christ, the whoever, you are one of those whoever's. Whoever believes in Christ, they won't perish, but have everlasting life. That's God's promise. We can't understand how God can love us. I don't understand how God even stands me, let alone loves me. But the Bible says that he does. And it says that he loves you. And it's demonstrated at the cross how profoundly, how infinitely he loves sinners. You don't have to wrestle with doubts. What you have to do is look unto the Lord Jesus and take God at his word, and then just rest your weary soul in the Savior. That's what you need to do. And if you'll do that, then you won't always be in turmoil about whether or not God loves you or whether or not you're going to go to heaven. Jesus took care of that at the cross. Just rest in him. You know, if we're really gripped by the truth that God loves us, that he loves us so much he adopted us to become his own children, when we really come to grips with we are actually the children of God, the reality of that will just completely revolutionize our whole outlook on life. It'll determine how you look at yourself. You'll look at yourself, you'll see, I'm a sinner. I already mentioned it. Paul demonstrates that when he looks at himself and he just cries, oh, wretched man that I am. Ah, but as wretched as we are, we're still the children of God. It'll determine how you view one another, how you look at your brethren. It'll stop you from being irritated with some of them, perhaps. You'll look at them and you'll say, you know, that's one of God's children. And we're in the same family together. And that should work a profound love in your heart towards them, because God loves them. And if God loves them, you better love them. It'll also determine how we view the world and how we live within this world. We want to live up to the family name, don't we? We don't want to bring disgrace to the family name. We don't want to bring a disgrace upon the name of Jesus. We bear his name. Well, you're a beloved child of God. Now look once again at verse 1. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. We're to strive to be like God, because we're his children. We are to bear the image of our Father. Now, that's what it means to be godly, to be God-like. Imitating God, it refers us back practically to the previous statement in chapter 4, verse 32, where there it says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Then immediately goes on to say, be imitators of God. Peter, he tells us the same thing, but he uses different words. Let me read what Peter says in chapter 1 and in verse 15. He says, but like the Holy One who called you, so there we're being told, imitate God. Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. So Peter, he's telling us the same thing as Paul is telling us in Ephesians. I want you to notice what Peter does and what Paul does, as they both exhort us to be like God. So Peter, he tells us we are to be holy like God. Paul, he says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving like God. In both of those exhortations, you notice what he does that both these men have in common? They point us to Jesus. Forgive, because God has forgiven us in Christ. Be holy, because God has redeemed us through Christ. And then back here to our text, Paul again, he points us to Christ. So going back to our text here in verses 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. We must never get our eyes off of the Lord Jesus, because if you do, you're going to sink like Peter did when he was trying to walk on water. And he was doing a great job of it while he was looking at Jesus, but we all know the story. He got his eyes off of the Lord Jesus. He looked at the turmoil all around him, and he sank. But the Lord reached out and saved him. That's what happens to us when we get our minds off of Christ. The exhortation in Hebrews 12, he says that the race is set before us. We're to run that race, laying aside the sins that easily entangle us. And what did he say? Fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. You can't run the Christian race without an eye upon the goal, and our goal is Jesus. Well, this brings us to our second heading then, walking in love. Verse 2, walk in love just as Christ also loved you. This imagery of walking, it's used several times in just this little letter of Ephesians. Chapter 2, verse 2, we formerly walked according to the course of this world. Chapter 4, verse 17, walk no longer as the Gentiles also walked. Chapter 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. Verse 15 of chapter 5, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Metaphorically, walking, it just speaks of our conduct from day to day. Walking, it's talking about the pattern of our life. The New International Version renders it, live a life of love. To walk in love means that love for others, that's going to govern our life. It means that it's going to permeate every aspect of our lives, even as it did the Lord Jesus. A love for others, that's going to be the motive for everything that we do and everything that we say. Corinthians 16, verse 14 said, let all that you do be done in love. That's the way Jesus did it, wasn't it? Everything he did, it was in love. You know, the world loves to talk about love. The world, it loves to sing about love. Ironically, the world doesn't know what love really is. And therefore, they haven't got a clue how to practice it. Back in the late 60s, John Lennon wrote, all you need is love. During that same time, Jackie DeShannon sang, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. And I know just what's happening right now in the minds of some of you older ones. You're singing that, aren't you? You've got the tune in your heads. For your younger ones, I won't sing it to you so you know the tune. By the way, for you older ones, if you got the tune in your head, that's a real indication how old you are. And you're old. Well, the Beatles and Jackie, they were right. What the world needs now is love, sweet love. There is a desperate need for love in the world, and it gets worse every single day, doesn't it? That's what the world needs, but it doesn't have it. It just doesn't have it. And because there is so little love within the world, that should create a radically sharp contrast between the world and Trinity Baptist Church. This church, and every church that names the name of Christ, is to be characterized by love. It should be known as consisting of a loving people. John 13, verse 34, Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." There's the standard. "That you also love one another." And then he says this, "By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Our love is to be patterned after Christ's love for us. And a love like that will identify us as Christians. And a love like that will distinguish us from the world. That's why the world will know that we are really the disciples of Jesus. That when they think of Trinity Baptist Church, if they've had any experience with you at all, they'll be saying to one another, "You know, those people at Trinity, hey, they're the real thing. They're the real thing. They're not phonies." In 1 John 3, verse 10, it says this, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." That word obvious in the Greek, elsewhere that word is translated well known, evident to all, apparent, and revealed. In every place that that particular word is used, the emphasis is upon that which is plainly seen and is recognized. What makes it obvious to the world that we're really Christians, John says, it'll be our godly life and our love for one another. That should be a distinguishing feature of Trinity Baptist Church. Christian love, it's an extraordinary love. It's extraordinary because it's a supernatural love. It's not, there's a love in the world. We can't deny that. But it's a common love. It's the love that is produced by the flesh, just by our nature. You don't have to be regenerated to have a sincere love. There's lots and lots and lots of that kind of love within the world. We're talking about Christian love here. And this is a supernatural love. It's a love that is worked within the new heart by the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5 says this, "The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So the love that we're talking about here, it's a love that only the Christian can have. We all know the word for this particular kind of love. It's the word that's used in verse 1. It's the agape love. Leon Morris, he states that the word agape was rarely used by the Greeks until the Christians adopted it and gave it a much deeper meaning. And speaking of agape love, Leon Morris, he says, "It is a love which is seen in the cross, a love which is always giving, a love which holds nothing back." That's a profound statement. Stuart Olliott, he also speaks of this word. He says, "Agape, it means to seek another person's good, however much it costs me personally. It's a sacrificial word. It is a word usually used of Christ's love for us. It means working for another's welfare, even if I die in the process." No wonder there's so little of it in the world. And sadly, there's not a whole lot of that in the Christian church. Now, there are many distinguishing traits of a Christ-like love, and I want to just mention three of them briefly. Here in our text, the distinguishing trait of Christ's love, which is emphasized is that it was a sacrificial love. He says in verse 2, walk in love just as Christ loved you, and he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. In John 15:13, Jesus said, greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's just what Jesus did. In 1 John 3:16, it says, we know love by this. Here's a definition of it. Here's what it looks like. Here's what it does. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us. And then he adds this. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's what God expects of Trinity Baptist Church. That you're willing to die for the person next to you. That your folks over here, you're willing to die for them here and vice versa. Wow, that is one profound love. That's a Christ-like love. Remember Leon Morris's description of love. It is a love which is seen in the cross, a love which is always giving, a love which holds nothing back. We like to think of ourselves as loving. We like to think, oh, we're a loving Christian. We're a loving husband. We're a loving wife. We're loving children. We're a loving friend. We like to think that of ourselves. But using the biblical description of love, are we really that loving? Are we really? I'm afraid of giving this example, but I think it's a true example. I don't want to trivialize what I'm saying here. Husbands, you're to love your wife to the point where you're willing to die for her. Will you give her the TV beeper and let her watch what she feels like watching when the hockey game is on? Will you do that? That's putting the girl first. And I say that sounds very trivial, but that shows you how practical it is. Are we this loving? Are we always willing to give and hold nothing back? Stuart Olliott, seeking the good of others, however much it cost us personally, working for the other's welfare, even if I die in the process. Boy, that's a profound love. But that's the kind of love with which Jesus loves you. And he desires and he commands us to have that kind of love for one another. It's sacrificial. Another distinguishing trait of the love of Christ is that it's an accepting love. Romans 15, verse 7 says, wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. You know, it's profoundly sad when sometimes the world is more accepting of some people than even the church is. But it happens. You know, people who are socially different or who are very awkward. People you're not naturally drawn to. Maybe even that nobody particularly wants to be around them for no other reason than they're just different. You know who they are. They're the ones who are neglected. They're the ones who are overlooked. Romans 12, verse 16 tells us this. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That's what Jesus did. In Luke 14, it says this, when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, since they do not have a means to repay you, for you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, they in that day were the social rejects. Nobody wanted to hang out with them. What were you going to get by hanging out with them? They had nothing to offer you. Jesus says, those are the ones. Those are the ones. You pursue after those. Those are the kind of people Jesus pursued after. We can be very, very selfish in those that we choose to hang out with. That's putting others first. That's what it means to die to self. That's what it means to have a Christ-like love for others. If Jesus were a member of the church, ask yourself, who would he hang out with? I'm positive he would hang out with the ones who seemed to be neglected. He'd pursue after them so they had a friend. Well, a third distinguishing trait of the love of Christ, it's unconditional. And by the way, you put these together, it'd be an unconditional, it'd be an accepting love, it'd be a sacrificial love. You put them all together, and those ingredients, they spell love. That's what this is. The love of Christ, it's not dependent upon the lovableness or the loveliness or the attractiveness of the one that he loves. Look at you, and look at me. Honestly, more and more, I marvel. It's almost impossible to believe he could conceivably love me. He knows me better than I know me. And he still loves me. And the same with you. He loves you not because, oh, he just couldn't resist you. No. He loved you because he chose to love you. And he chose to love you with all of his heart. And when he came and he found us, oh, were we repulsive, completely vile. Oh, just so corrupted with sin. Oh, he just loved us. And while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, he died for us. That's an unconditional love. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We didn't have any love for God, and he knew it. Oh, but he loved us. Romans 5, verse 6, as we've read earlier, while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God's love, it's an unconditional love. And he doesn't wait until we deserve his love, because if he waited for that, he would wade right on into eternity. We'll never deserve his love. He just loves us. He's God. And we're to be imitators of God. We're to love the brethren just the way they are. Let me read a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, the measure of Christ's love is that he loved us. You will never know the love of Christ truly until you have grasped the Christian doctrine of sin, until you realize the truth about yourself. If you feel yourself to be a very good person who has lived a good life and has done much good and has never done anybody any harm, well, of course, it would have been strange if God had not loved you. But that does not tell you very much about his love. When you realize the truth about us and what Paul is telling us in the 5th chapter of Romans, it is then that you begin to see something of the love of God. What are we? We are not only without strength, we are ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. We are vile. There's the measure. There is nothing in us to recommend us to him. Nothing to draw his love. Nothing to attract it. Ugly, vile, foul. Those are the terms that are used. It is only to the extent that we realize what horrible creatures we are by nature. And as a result of sin, and as a result of our inheritance from Adam, that we begin to understand the meaning of the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of Christ, it's an unconditional love, and we're to love each other in the same way. Do you want Trinity Baptist Church to bring glory and honor to Christ? That's the whole reason for your existence. Then you love each other the way Christ loves this church and the way he loves you individually. You want Trinity Baptist Church to be a shining light in a very dark community, then you love each other the way Christ has loved you. Do you want to be a happy church and enjoy peace and unity? Then here's how you do it. You love each other the way Christ has loved this church. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you, and he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Well, as we bring this to a conclusion, we must not overlook that last phrase of verse 2. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you, and he gave himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. All is lost apart from that. Paul here, he is using expressions from the Old Testament which apply to the Old Covenant sacrifices. As the Bible teaches us, all of those Old Testament animal sacrifices, they could never atone for sin. Hebrews tell us what all those sacrifices did. It reminded the people of their sin. All those sacrifices pointed to the Lord Jesus. And by his sacrifice, once for all, he paid the debt of sin. It's a debt that every one of us owe for our sins. And when you trust in Christ, in the books of heaven, debt paid. You don't owe anything anymore because your sins are taken away. And the righteousness of Christ, that's recorded on your behalf. How desperately every one of us needs Christ. And it speaks here of his sacrifice being a fragrant aroma. That speaks of God being totally satisfied with the death of his son on our behalf. He accepted the death of his son as payment for our sins. Do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Or are you still sitting here as a child of wrath? If you're still sitting here outside of Christ, I would plead with you this morning, you run to Jesus. Don't go walking out of these doors not having a Savior. You don't have to. If you'll turn to Christ right now and ask him, save me, he'll do it right on the spot. And you'll walk out of here as a beloved child of God. How glorious. Let's pray. Our Father, we're overwhelmed with what you tell us of all that Jesus has done for us. What we are in Christ Jesus. The fact that we're actually your children. Lord, this is all too good to be true, except we know it is true because you've recorded it in your word, and your word is true. Oh Lord, we pray that your blessings would be upon this dear church, that as you have done in all the years past, you'll continue to do, to cause your face to shine upon this church, to give it peace, that it would continue to grow in their love for thee, in their love for one another. By this, may all know that this church is the real thing because of their love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.